This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Well, I made a decision. I don't think I'm going to end this Bible study today. There's just too much good stuff to continue to talk about, and I don't think that it's a good time to end. So decided that this is going to, we're going to continue this for the next couple weeks and finish this up because I feel that this will tie very well into going into more about what good works are and actually being able to explain them as opposed to just leaving it empty for this particular series. So I think we're going to continue that. So just making that announcement. So again, let us go to prayer in the words of Isaiah the prophet out of Isaiah 32:3-4. Lord, let the eyes of them that see not be dim. Let the ears of them that hear hearken. Let the heart also of the rash understand knowledge, and let the tongue of the stammerer be ready to speak plainly. Amen. This is going to be a continuation in our study on fruits of the Spirit and the good works. Let us go to Romans chapter 6. We're going to start in 3. It's going to be another lengthy reading. So try to consider all of the context here spoken of as we discuss it and tie it into some of our prior Bible studies. Hopefully take it to heart. Hear the word of the Lord spoken through the Apostle Paul to the Romans. Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Wherefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmities of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So let's hear end in reading of God's holy word that was spoken by the Apostle Paul to us. And so, the doctrine of good works and of the fruit of the Spirit is not, hopefully by now, realized to be an ineffective doctrine which you do not really need to know in your life. As it's expressed here by the Apostle, those who have been blessed with the fruits worthy of repentance, which we've prior discussed already, namely faith, one of the most important, you could say, which is a gift that flows from the grace of God's holy throne. And then after faith is bloomed, so to speak, upon a branch like fruit, that branch being upon the true vine bore by Jesus Christ, there are particular things of which believers are to do. They are to do good works. And as the apostle says, that as he covered the basics in Romans 1 through 5, which we're just going to kind of have a synopsis of. We've covered that many times, Romans 1 through 5. He kind of covers the basics of the wages of sin, what sin does. Romans 1 deals with that. Romans 2 deals with that. Romans 3, he starts to kind of turn the subject over into how the law has this power to judge us and to condemn us. And then he starts giving us hope and justification through faith. And so, when he talks about the wage of sin here, he's talking about a payment that is required, and it's required to be paid in nothing less than death. Okay? And that's why we can rightly say everyone who sins is worthy of death, because they sin against a holy God. And so Paul covers this grievous error of sin and where it leads and how it distorts a man so much that he could be like, we could think in modern terms, like a zombie. Right? A walking dead man is what Paul equates this man to. And he by nature is destroyed and devoid of all righteousness is what this text just told us. He was a servant to sin and he brought about unrighteousness. He couldn't bring about any righteousness. And then Paul wove into chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, how this deadly sin is forgiven and rectified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul said plainly the same thing in the chapter 4 of Romans, which we'll go for a moment, starting in verse 3. It's not a hard concept to understand. It's a concept we already read in Galatians 5:22, identifying the fruits of the Spirit, faith being one of them, and then Ephesians 2:8, which confirmed to us that faith is the gift of God, and it doesn't come of our own selves. It's not of our own production, not at all, but totally a free or gracious gift of God. That's what faith is. Though faith be a fruit of the Spirit, it's freely given. We don't produce it of ourselves. It's produced by the Spirit. And so Paul said this prior in a different way, teach in what he taught, about what happens to a believer before any mental or physical work he commits himself to. In verse 3 of Romans chapter 4, Paul says, Abraham, going way, way back, Abraham had faith, or he believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. The word count is translated many different ways. Sometimes it's translated imputed. Sometimes it's translated transferred in other translations. It's transferred righteousness is what it's talking about. It's imputed. It's like counting something up that you don't really have, but it's accredited to you as if it was transferred to you. You didn't do anything for it. God just gave it to you. And so in 4, he goes on to say, now to him that works, a person that does work, the reward's not reckoned of grace, because grace is a free gift, but it's of debt. And so we go to work so we can get paid, right? Nobody goes to work so they can't get paid. But what Paul's trying to say is that if you worked for it, God would owe you something. And you don't want what you are owed, because we were just told you were owed death, right? Because you can't bring about righteousness. So instead, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, he says. It has to be of grace. It has to be that free gift. And so to him that works not, but to him that believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith or his belief is counted or imputed as righteousness. Now, Paul says in 23, if we were to jump down in Romans 4, this was not written for Abraham's sake alone. This wasn't just written for Father Abraham that it was imputed to him or counted to him, but for us, who it shall be counted if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so very much he's talking about what Paul eventually speaks about in what we had read in 6 and 7. He says of Jesus being raised from the dead, it says he was delivered for our offenses. At that time, Jesus was delivered. He was delivered for our offenses. And then we're told he was raised for our justification. And so this concept is yet again represented in us. And so Paul is talking about there was this literal moment in baptism that you replicated something that happened at that literal moment when Christ was beaten for what you did wrong and raised back from the dead so that you could be justified. And so in baptism, Paul says, you know this if you've been baptized, or at least you better know it. You've already been convinced of it. Christ being raised from the dead, he said in 6:9, dies no more. Death has then no more dominion over Christ, because Christ is dead and raised again, and that's then imputed unto you. For in that Christ died in 10, he says Christ dies unto sin once, but in that Christ lives, he lives unto God. And then he says in 11, likewise, we Christians, likewise, we believers are to reckon or account ourselves, impute ourselves in the same way that we're to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but now we are to be alive to God through Jesus, through his resurrection. And so I've said it before and I'll say it again, our God Yahweh is an eternal covenant-keeping God unto 1,000 generations, he says, which we have sat down recently to try to figure out how long ago that was, and it's pretty far. It's actually, we haven't even covered 1,000 generations in this world yet of humans. The promises he made in Jesus Christ are well established to have happened before the foundation of the world. It says it all through the Bible, several different places. And that promise justified elect people by Jesus' resurrection from the dead at the day he appeared from the garden tomb. Okay, at the very moment, every believer, Abraham, righteous Abel, all the people called righteous in the Bible who were truly righteous and would have eternal life, Jesus was beaten for their sins, and he raised from the dead, and they, like us, had the same hope. And we can all have the same hope together. It's one uniting faith. And so that's an important thing to kind of keep in mind when we read stuff like this. At the what moment was a person justified before God? When Jesus raised from the dead. Not when you came out of baptism water, or not when you said a prayer, or not whenever you thought a good thought. Okay? Not when you asked Jesus to come into your heart. Nothing you do. It happened when Jesus rose from the dead. And if that applies to you, then you're blessed. You're blessed just like faithful Abraham. If you aren't, that's just too bad. Because inside of us, we have treasures, right? We have certain things inside of us. We have a tree, and that tree brings forth fruit. And so depending on what tree you are, depends on what fruit you yield. And some fruit is corrupt. It's not even worth being called fruit, right? It doesn't have the right seed inside of it. It's hybridized with lust and covetousness. And then there's another fruit that is unto righteousness and holiness. And that's the kind of fruit we should be bearing. And so the reason why we talk about this grace so much is because grace is confirmed to be an absolutely 100% free, no payment possible gift. You can't pay for it. The moment you try to pay for it, you've just screwed everything up. The moment you've tried to pay for grace, you just produced bad fruit. It's impossible to pay for grace because grace is free by definition. Therefore, Jesus teaches plainly of the origin of all true fruit, which we bear, which we've been covering at length in these Bible studies, having its origin not in you, having its origin not in your parents or Father Abraham even, but having its origin in him, the true vine. And that true vine is Jesus, and it's cared for by the Father that sent him. And that true vine is manifesting branches. And some branches are good branches. Some branches are not. Some get trimmed and burned if they're bad. Some branches bear good fruit, and some bear abundant fruit, even more fruit because of the pruning that they receive. Those are called fruits of the Spirit because they do not come from us. We should be happy those quote-unquote good fruits don't come from us, because the moment they came from us, they wouldn't be good. Because in us dwelleth no good thing, according to the Apostle Paul. Even that vital and important fruit worthy of repentance, which John the Baptist told us in Matthew 3:8, that fruit which precedes a baptism, as Paul is speaking about here, that has any efficacy, that means effective power, that's a $20 word you should write down, efficacy, effective power, called in Acts 2:38, the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a gift of the Holy Spirit in its water. There's power in the water of baptism, but not for one who is not in the vine. Not for one who can't bring forth already fruits worthy of repentance. There's no power in that water. There's a death trap is what there is, of pride. And so before Paul ever spoke a word concerning the work of baptism and the work in baptism, which are two different things, he preached for five chapters on the work of God in justification. He preached for five chapters of the work of God in sanctification and teaching us how he combated sin by forgiving us. That's how God was going to have a people that he could even call righteous was because he was going to defeat sin in and of himself freely as a free gift. So we didn't have to try because we couldn't anyway if we wanted to. When we commit to a good work such as baptism, what do we do in such acts of obedience? Well, if we continue with talking about baptism and thinking about it, since that's one of the works Paul uses, we literally get into the water, or maybe even another puts us there. Some would say this is a passive action, and in the Greek, they're absolutely right. Most times when the word baptism is translated from various different Greek words, it's a passive word. There's a good reason for that. Because when you talk about baptism in and of itself, the water is covering you. And so you're just getting covered by water. You may be lowering yourself down into water, but we're not talking about the motion in which you're going. We're talking about the water overwhelming you. So you have nothing to do with water overwhelming you. So it's a passive work. Some people get stumbled up on that. When water fully immerses you, it is the repercussion of your action being there, but it's the water that does the baptizing. Okay? And so before Paul ever intended for us to consider this first undisputable passive work done in the holy sacrament of Christian water baptism, which we fully affirm, a good work in every regard, Paul concludes that those people had bore the fruits of repentance John the Baptist was already speaking of by the work, not of themselves, not of faith which they produced of their own brains, but of a gift of the Father, Son, and Spirit to communicate to them a very, very important truth. Jesus was beaten, crucified for your sins, and raised for your justification. Without that, there's no cleansing. Without that, you could never be declared righteous. Without that, you couldn't be justified, which means called just. Okay? Therefore, they have had the power of the work of the Holy Spirit inside of them to bring forth fruit already, before baptism could ever be accomplished. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, 2 through 7, Titus is encouraging the people of God in the fruits of the Spirit. And he's reminding them of their fruitless works or yielding of wickedness seen in being foolish, is what he calls it. Wickedness seen in being foolish. Disobedient, he calls it. He says that they're foolish, disobedient, they're deceived. They serve diverse lusts, which means covetous things, the things they covet after, and pleasures. They live in malice and envy, and they're hateful, and they hate one another. But then he cites the uniting change that every believer has to be able to speak of and take claim to together. And that's in Titus 3:4. He says, after the kindness and love of God our Savior towards men appeared, we saw something. True believers see something. After the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, reminding us of this preceding anything we've done, saying in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which you've done, just in case you forgot. Because prior to this, we had all this foolishness, right? We were foolish and lustful and covetousness and hateful, deceived. How could a deceived person undeceive themselves? Deception is pretty hard to get out of. And so Titus reminds us, he says, you didn't get out of that mess by works of righteousness that you did. You couldn't do any. It was according to his mercy that he saves us. And then he says, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. In 6 he says, which he shed. Now that word literally means poured like water. King James English, don't ask me. But he shed or he poured like water the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So Paul equates this washing that he's speaking of simply seeing your eyes being opened from blindness, the kindness and the love of God. You're able to actually see the kindness and the love of God with your eyes now, your spiritual eyes, that you can see the salvation that God's offering by his mercy, not by anything you've done. So he concludes that this washing, which was shed or poured on us like a bucket of water would be poured on, let's say, a grapevine or fig tree or an apple tree. Pick your fruit. We'll stick with the grapevine and the figs. That this thing that he does is poured on you like a bucket. So who's doing the pouring? God. What are you doing? Being foolish? Being deceived? Being hateful? Being covetous? That's what you're being. You want to take claim to something when the kindness of God appeared? There's what you can take claim to. Bunch of wicked works. More wicked fruit. That's what you were doing when you finally saw it. You didn't think yourself into God. We never think ourselves into God. We don't justify ourselves. That's just plain stupid. So Paul says in 7, being justified by his grace, we will then be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I think that that's a pretty important thing to keep in mind, is how that first act of washing takes place according to the Apostle Paul. We start out dead in sins and oblivious to the things of God and his righteousness. We bring forth unrighteousness. We bring forth all this bad stuff Paul talks about. We're servants to it. We serve it. We're slaves to it. And then our blinded eyes are open to see the kindness of God in love and salvation and mercy. As prior in sin, we were all too familiar with foolishness, disobedience, confusion, lust, pleasure, malice, envy, and hate. That's what we were acquainted with prior. None of which are you ever going to use to justify yourself. God, like a farmer, waters us not with physical and elemental water. Water is made of elements, made of hydrogen and oxygen, H2O we call it. It's a rudiment of the world. It's an element of the world. It's a part of this world. God doesn't cleanse our spirits prior to baptism or prior to anything we've done, prior to our faith. He doesn't water us with literal water. He's using it as a symbolic understanding to show how that vine dresser, that farmer, is pouring a bucket of water upon the vine we're part of, Jesus, the true vine, and how that sap is going to flow from the roots through the vine to the branches and bring forth fruit in us. Okay? He's showing us how the fertilizer and the water carrying it to the roots of the plant is like the Holy Spirit's gift of hope and salvation that comes and just appears to a man, not of anything he's done, not of a work that he's done or a righteous thing he's done, but because God poured a bucket of water out on it to make it live. And he said, live. He made heirs according to the hope of eternal life, just like that, while we did nothing but work contrary to God. Romans 5:5 says of this work of the Spirit and hope that this is the result of God's love having been, again, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. He has given to us. He actually talks about it in Romans 5:5, right before Romans 6, where we were reading, that God pours again the Spirit of God into the heart to indwell us, right in there. And he gives it to us by something we can recognize, hope of eternal life. We might have hope to not die and to not bring forth the fruits we are deserving of. What an initial cleansing, I think we should take time to consider right here. What an initial cleansing, what a definitive washing of regeneration. What a renewal of the Holy Spirit, which is the true word of faith communicated to our hearts, and how it can bring something to us by us just hearing the word of God, someone preaching it or us reading it or understanding it, as we read about what Jesus did for a selected elect few. And that's what brings the nutrition to produce fruit and fruit more abundantly into our branches, if we are branches on the true vine. A flow of energy consisting of what? Counted, imputed, or transferred righteousness. That's what that bucket of water does. You understand that? Can you get the visual? When you put fertilizer around a tree, or if there's fertilizer in the ground, the dirt has nutrition in it, and you have a grapevine and you want that nutrition to get into the branches to make you grapes, You pour water on it, and it sucks the nutrition, the minerals, and the vitamins out of the soil, puts it in the roots, it goes into the roots, up through the roots, through the true vine, out of the true vine, into the branches, and it makes fruit. More nutrition you got in the vine, more good fruit you get. That's imputed righteousness is what that is. That's transferred or accounted righteousness. It's in the work of the Father pouring the bucket out on the roots. It's not of anything. You don't hop off the tree, water yourself. It's just plain stupid. This results in being made free from sin, Paul said. Becoming a servant to God, he called it. To have your fruit now unto what he calls holiness. That means being set apart for God's uses. Fruit unto holiness. And to have an end where that fruit is going to actually be collected into the barn of God's saving everlasting life. Where God takes the grape and he gathers it and he makes his wine and he preserves it and he puts it up for his own uses. That's the end that we have. Are we happy with having that end on the table of God? For when we looked and we did what we did when we yielded to sin, if we look at what we did when we yielded to sin, we see that we had no fruit, according to what Paul says. We had no fruit in those things whereof what he says we were ashamed. Shameful actions. There's no fruit in that. Because we know in ourselves somewhere by the knowledge God gives us, and we're going to discuss by the end of this particular part of this doctrinal study, how we understand that. But we know, Paul says, the end of this thing is death. Some don't care, though. Some don't care. And some care a lot. And so in Romans 6:9, what did he say? Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that Christ died, he died unto sin once, but that he lives unto God now. So likewise, just like that, we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so do you see how we are not alive as a fruitful branch without Jesus? We're dead. Without Jesus, you're just a vine waiting to be trimmed, even if you think you're a Christian. Without his imputed righteousness, you're nothing. Why? We should all have this one memorized by now. Without me, you can do nothing, he said. That's why. Are we comfortable with that? In Romans 6:22, he said, being made free from sin, we've now become the servants of God. We have our fruit, he says, connecting to the analogy, we have our fruit unto holiness and to the end use of everlasting life. Such a powerful like figure this that baptism is and can be for a true believer, Paul is speaking of, is also a great way to understand the planting in which we should consider ourselves to have been planted with in Christ. What a cleansing power the Father's good graces has shed upon us through Jesus. We remember Jesus' words in John 15:3. What did he say? He said, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You are clean, washed, made holy through the word which I have spoken to you. And he prays for our fruit unto holiness, sanctification, one and the same word, holiness, sanctification, set apart, made clean to be set apart. As Paul speaks of it here, what we had read in John 17:17, Jesus says, and he assures us of the fruit of the Spirit unto holiness, that those are first sent through truth, the word of truth. And so what better way could that be given to us than by the Spirit of truth being poured upon us by faith, which is the Holy Spirit. So when we're told about this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, we're also being told about the pouring out of the Spirit of truth. A revelation comes upon us. We start to realize that only Jesus could have done this thing for us. We could have never done this for ourselves. Okay? There's a revelation that takes place, that we're cleansed by His Word. That He cleansed us by His Word, that He sanctifies us through His truth. Because His Word is truth, He says in John 17:17. And we hear that word by faith. And so, what better work could be given to us than this? What better way could it work? As we discuss the way these gears come out of the different crankcases of this machine, of this system that we've been looking at. What better way could God fight original sin and total depravity, except for by imputed righteousness from the only righteous one that ever lived? What other way could He sanctify us but through washing sanctification of the word of truth that we just have to hear if we can hear it, that we just have to see if we can see it, that we can just reach out for if He'd heal our withered hand to reach for it? And so it's important to remember that the work of the Holy Spirit is poured out upon us and poured into us by faith. We had fruit Paul talks about, which we had that we really count as no fruit, worthless fruit, hybridized fruit, miscegenated fruit, as we had talked about many times in different verses now. And it's hybridized with lust and covetousness. Paul asked us in Romans 6:21, what fruit had we in those things whereof we should be ashamed? And so let's find out the origin of this corrupt fruit and discuss it before we move on any further in this study I've decided to prolong. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to kind of skip through it for brevity. Starting in verse 8, we're told that Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden. We call this the Garden of Eden. Yahweh God planted a garden. Interesting words. Trees are in gardens. Vines are in gardens. Fruit is picked from gardens. Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that's pleasant or covetous, lusty, that's the word for covetousness, to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life also, which He doesn't really count as that thing that you see and say is, hey, that's good for food, and I really want that tree of life. So He says that's beside it also. Tree of life also is in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And though if we jump down to verse 15... we're told Yahweh God took Adam, and then He put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded Adam, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall die in death. Surely die. That would be a fruit of death, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would be. And so what happened? What fruit was chosen? What did our ancestors choose for us in their progeny? Was it life from the tree of life and contentment and communion with the Spirit of God? What would that mean? Well, if they chose the tree of life and the tree of life had fruit on it and the fruit of the Spirit is represented there, that means that communion with that tree of life, eternal life, there would be love, true love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Did they choose those fruits? And did they eat of them? They all sound real good to a Christian. The answer is sadly no. They didn't. They didn't continue that. And every action that Eve and Adam made were against all of these things. Love of God, joy in God's keeping His commandments, peace in the law of God, long-suffering with God, gentleness, the goodness of God by His fruit, faith in trusting in God, knowing that His ways are better, that eating the tree of life is the best thing for us, being humbled by that meekness, eating of meekness, and being temperate. But that's not the fruit that was chosen. No, the fruit chosen was fruit of death. Fruit that has no ability to reproduce and multiply life. See, well, the seed inside of the fruit was the key. The seed inside of the fruit. There was no seed in this. All it had the ability to do was work against life. It could only multiply death and sorrow. And God told him that ahead of time. You eat that, you're going to die. Looks so good. Like thorns and thistles, which are distinct from a fig and a grape, James told us, the tree chosen was one which will open your eyes. You can see like God after you do that. That's why He doesn't want you to have it. A fruit that is in its sensation, it produces knowledge. You can actually know the difference between good and evil after you've experienced it. And so in Genesis 3:6, it said, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to her eyes and that the tree was to be coveted after. That's the word in the Hebrew. Same as the ninth commandment. Tenth commandment. To be lusted after, to make one wise, she took of the fruit of death, and she ate it, and then she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate with her. And so what happened? What did our first parents yield themselves as servants to? Sin. They yielded themselves as servants of sin. And what did they yield their members to be servants to? Uncleanness and lawlessness. Iniquity is lawlessness that is engrafted inside of you. That's why it's iniquity. Okay? Most people don't study their language very well to realize that. But iniquity is innate iniquity, innate lawlessness, sin nature. So they devoted themselves to being servants to uncleanness and lawlessness, to bring corruption and death upon all their children thereafter. James has one of the best breakdowns of this situation, which caused total depravity to fall upon the sons of Adam and the daughters of Adam, as well as the continuance in the struggle that we are still fighting to this day. He has the best breakdown to tell us how this happened to our parents in James chapter 1. Let's go to James chapter 1 and take a look at how James describes this. Starting in verse 14, James 1:14, he says, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, covetousness, and enticed. Then when lust, covetousness, is conceived like a seed, it brings forth sin like a plant or like a tree. And sin, he says, when it's finished, that means when it brings forth its fruit, it brings forth death. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And it all starts with temptation, enticement, and lust. Therefore, James encourages us in 16 when he says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Don't do that. Stay away from lusting after things. Don't even flirt around with covetousness. Don't play games with it. Don't get too deep into it. Because when it conceives, you've got trouble. When it finally takes root, you've got a real weed. You've got a real bad tree. So James encourages us and says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." In 17, he then says this, something that should be very familiar to us now after what we went over today, last Sabbath and Sabbath before that. He says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning." And then he says in 18 something very important. "Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth." Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind species of first fruits of his creatures. Interesting stuff, isn't it? We have a choice to sin like our fathers do, is what he's saying. Do not err. We have a choice to sin like our fathers did, to continue to covet the knowledge that contrasts good with evil. That's what you get whenever you dabble with good and evil. A knowledge we have by nature now. Feeling guilty. Knowing what's good. Knowing what's not. Certain things we just know. A knowledge we have by nature, and a knowledge that is present even in the law of God. The law of God, in fact, is plainly the knowledge of good and evil. Plainly. Romans 7:7, before what we, or after where we had read, says, "I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust or covetousness." He's talking about the same theme we've been seeing here. "I have not known lust or covetousness, except the law says to me, thou shalt not covet." So do you see the trouble of sin, that it's intimately connected with covetousness then? It's intimately connected with lust and desire and pleasure. It's just waiting to take root, to breed with us, and to take root and to grow. Lust is the seed that mingles with our temptation, James said, and it sprouts up to sin. And then the tree of sin, if it's not chopped down and cast into the fire, it will bring forth the unfruitful produce of death. How many people go into the grocery store, into the produce section, looking for produce of death? Probably more than we'd like to admit. But there was once a produce of death, and it was chosen more beautifully than love, joy, peace, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. It was more beautiful, more pleasant to the eyes. I don't think too much has changed. I don't think much has changed there. I think if we had a grocery store with shelves full of the tree of life and its fruit on one side, and if we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's going to kill you if you eat it on the other side, most of the people would be on the side of the tree of death. They'd be eating of that fruit. Matter of fact, most people do eat of that fruit today. It's still here with us. And so lust is the seed that mingles with our temptation in the present day, and then it sprouts up in sin. And the tree of sin, not chopped down, then brings forth unfruitful produce of death. You may receive knowledge in that transaction. So by eating the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, you're going to receive a little bit of wisdom or knowledge out of it. There's something that does come out of it. And you can know that the good which you should choose is there, but you refuse it. You know it's there. It's not like you don't know it at all. You refuse it in preference for evil. And so thereby we embrace death willingly, happily, with the taste of it on our tongue. So much that we want to share it with others. This doesn't make the law or the knowledge of good and evil sinful in and of itself, Paul says. The law cannot be unlawful. That would just be stupid. That would be an oxymoron. The law could not be unlawful. But the knowledge of it shows us our covetousness consistently as a consistent attempt of wanting to sprout out in sin. So it gives you knowledge, but it doesn't always work to the good. Sometimes it works only to the evil. And so with the knowledge of sin in our body that we have inherited, we need a renewal. We need to then be renewed, and if we can be renewed, we will then delight in the fruit of God's law, if we can. Romans 7:25 says that we should thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with our mind we serve the law of God, but with our flesh we serve the law of sin. Knowing that our flesh is never going to totally shed the fruits of death, we will die. We will do things we wish we didn't do, Paul says. But our mind should not be caught wanting, coveting, lusting after the fruit of death. You should be wanting, coveting, and lusting only the good things that come from above. And so what of those who choose the lust of the flesh? You know, that's always the question. Well, what about those who choose those lusts of the flesh despite the knowledge they have of good and evil? They don't just have the knowledge of one. They have knowledge of both. So despite the knowledge that they have of good and evil that's been transferred to them in their corrupt and totally depraved form, the apostle says they who do the works of the flesh and do not have hope in faith and holiness through Christ to bring forth spiritual fruit and to walk in the Spirit by good works, to do the things the law says to do, to walk in His ways, in our mind, and to bring our flesh into subjection, to crucify our flesh, like Christ was crucified and raised in a newness of life. What happens to those who won't do that? Those who choose covetousness and allow it to conceive and bear fruit. Well, Solomon has a good proverb about fruit in Proverbs 1:31. Solomon says in Proverbs 1:31, he says, "Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and we will be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple..." Now, let's stop and reflect on what we read in Titus. What was the first thing Titus 3 mentioned? Foolishness. Simplicity and foolishness are pretty closely connected. He says, "For the turning away of the simple will slay them, kill them. And the prosperity," even the good things, "the prosperity of fools will destroy them." Even their prosperity. "But of those who God pours His grace upon in humility, by the Spirit of truth," he says this in Proverbs 1:23. He says, "You'll turn at His reproof. Turn you at My reproof. Behold, I will pour out My Spirit unto you. I will make known My words unto you." That's pretty important stuff. Because Solomon was preaching that stuff that Paul was preaching, that James was preaching, and that Jesus was preaching. It's something to take good consideration of. God doesn't have to punish you for things that you don't know what you did. Your mouth will be full of your own devices and the fruit of your own ways, the fruits of your own choices. For even the turning away of the simple... they can't even turn away from death. They don't know how. The turning away of the simple kills them. And the prosperity of a fool is their own destruction. But to those who can hear it, they'll have the grace of God poured out to them in the Spirit. In Deuteronomy, in the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, Israel is being spoken to by Moses. He calls them by the name of Jeshurun, which literally means your uprightness, or prince that is upright of himself. And so in Deuteronomy 32:32, he says this of Israel, or of those of Israel who meet the criteria. He says, their vine is of the vine of Sodom. Their fields, their grain fields, are of Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have a really good ending. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons, and the cruel venom of asps. And then something very interesting in a verse we're not going to get into tonight, but something that Jesus talks about, and this is probably where he got it from, when you consider the language. Considering Jesus spoke these words in pre-existence, he definitely got it from himself. He says, is not this laid up in store with me and sealed among my treasures? Out of the treasures of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man speaks out of the treasures that are in his heart. The evil speaks out of the treasures that are in his heart. Jesus must have read the Song of Moses once or twice. 35 says, concerning those who bring forth these grapes, this wine, he says, to me belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot will slide in due time. The day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that come upon them will make haste. For Yahweh shall judge his people. He will repent himself for his servants. Whose servant are you? Is what Paul asked. Whoever you yield yourself to. When he sees that their power is gone and there's none shut up or left. And so God's going to judge them by the fruit of their own ways and fill them with their own devices. The bitterness that they love, the gall that they just enjoy, the grapes, also tasty. It brings fire and brimstone down from heaven. God doesn't punish men for anything that they don't deserve. God punishes men for what they filled their mouth with and choke on and smile while they do it. What a rebuke for those who choose the wrong fruit after they have seen the death it brings and the death it will continue to bring by a curse. God doesn't judge men for what they've not chosen, he says. They eat the fruit of their own ways and their bellies are full of their own devices. Fools eat foolishness and they love its bitterness, is what it's pointing out. Simple ones drink the wine press of simplicity in excess like a numbing poison. And they just don't mind. It's who they are. It's the fruit they bring forth. It's the garden that they keep. Colossians 1, 9 through 12 says, we should desire to be filled with the knowledge of his will, of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. 10, that we might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, that we might be, Paul says in 11, strengthened with all might, according to our great glorious power. No. His glorious power. Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, in thanksgiving unto the Father, which has made us to be meet partakers of the inheritance of saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us to the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. See how Paul again talks about a transfer that took place, not of our strength or might or glory, but entirely of his doing, that we can bring forth the fruits. And so it's only by God's grace and mercy that we fools turn from those first parents of ours' choice. They chose the fruit of death to give us. It's only by God's grace that we would want to choose fruits of life, fruits of holiness, fruits of righteousness, because they aren't the tasty ones. We generally don't covet after that. It's only by God's grace and mercy that we choose anything good, and it's only by Jesus Christ and his choice of us, as he told us in the book of John, that we choose the fruit of the tree of life at all. And so I think that that is a piece in understanding the doctrine of good works and of the fruit of the Spirit that we should definitely consider, is the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit is a fruit of death and where its origins come from. And so I really do hope that we have paid attention to the gears that we were describing in the first message on this subject that come out of the different doctrines which we hold and how they mesh together as to run the machine or the tractor, the car, however you want to picture it, so that the gears coming down from the engine into the transmission can run the wheels. All of it links together. The way you know you're dealing with bad theology is when it's not systematic. The way that you know that you're dealing with a false teaching is when it doesn't fit in. Whenever the Bible in and of itself can't support it in its gears. And so that's one of the reasons why we have to cover what we covered today in understanding where every good gift comes from and where those not so good gifts come from.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.